I'd ask you to turn your Bible with me here this morning, if you would please, to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. We'll stand for the reading of God's Word. Our message doesn't really come out of these verses. I used these to introduce our message last week, and I explain the reason why. I'll do it again here in a moment. The Word of God says in 2 Peter 1, verse 12 and 13, "Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance." I mentioned that the title of the message last week was Principles for the New Year. I mentioned as well last week I had 14 points to cover, and everybody was thinking, are you kidding me? You're going to be here forever. But last week I got through 7 out of 14. I did in fact do that, and this week my intention is to get through the other 7. When this message first started, when the Lord first gave it to me a number of weeks ago, it started out with 5 points. And the more I pondered on it, the more was added to it. And by the time it was ready to be preached or started to be preached last week, it was at 14. And but we moved through it fairly quickly last week. We'll do it again. The reason for the passage in front of us is because this passage is Peter communicating to the believers to whom he's writing that he was reminding them of something that they already knew. Well, these principles for the new year are all principles that we have encountered through my 20-some years of ministry here. I've preached on these passages, preached on these points and these truths. So what I'm doing is I'm reviewing them, or I'm reminding you of these things. They're not new. They're things you probably already know, but we need reminders. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll proceed with the second half of the message. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that you would guide us now as we proceed in this study of principles, that you would help us to be reminded, yea, Lord, to be stirred up in that reminder. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You may be seated. Here in Peter chapter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, Peter makes reference to this idea of reminding a number of times. He says, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance." It's about reminding them. In fact, in the declaration, he says he would feel negligent if he didn't remind them. He says, "I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things." He says, "I am putting you in remembrance because I know that you already know them. I would be negligent if I didn't remind you. I know you already know them, but I still need to remind you." In fact, he not only says he knows that they know these truths, but he even declares they're established in these truths. They know them. They even know them deep enough to have established roots in them. And yet he says, it would be still negligent of me if I didn't remind you. And then he goes forward in verse 13 to say, in fact, I think it's appropriate to remind you because you need to be stirred up. Notice how he says in verse 13, "I think it meet, appropriate, as long as I'm in this tabernacle." That is, that not only am I going to remind you this time, but I'm going to keep reminding you in the future. As long as I live, I'm going to keep bringing up these truths for our remembrance, for our memory, because we have the tendency as believers to let things that are basic to the Christian life, even though we know them, we're establishing them, we have a tendency to let them slip. Not in our knowledge necessarily, but in our living. And we need to be reminded. And so Peter says, "I'm going to remind you yet again. And I'm going to keep reminding you as long as I'm in this life, in this tabernacle, in order to stir you up." Not just to make sure you know them. Not just to make sure that you're established in them. But to make sure that you're stirred up to live them. That's what he's trying to do. Well, that's my desire with this set of principles as well, to remind you things I believe you already know, things I believe through the years of preaching here that if you've been listening at all, you should be established in most of these things already. But because of our tendency to let things slip, we need to be reminded and stirred up through remembrance time and again in order to stay faithful in our walk with the Lord. The first seven of these principles that we gleaned already last week, and all of them I mentioned last week, have the same layout. All right? Principles of the Lord's, and then a word that starts with P, or another way to write it would be the, a word that starts with P, of the Lord. All right? So, the presence of the Lord, or that is the principle of the Lord's presence. The purity of the Lord, the principle of the Lord's purity. The power of the Lord, the principle of the Lord's power. The purpose of the Lord, that is the principle of the Lord's purpose. The pursuit of the Lord, the principle of the Lord's pursuit. The path of the Lord, the principle of the Lord's path. And the priority of the Lord, the principle of the Lord's priority. Those were the seven we considered last week. The presence of the Lord had to do with Christ abiding in us. Back in the Old Testament, He abode with them. Now in the New Testament, He can abide in us. Amen? And we need that. As Jesus stated in John 15, if we don't abide in Him and let Him abide in us, we can't do anything worthwhile in the Christian life. For without Him, we can do nothing. Then the purity of the Lord, the principle of the Lord's purity, and that is from 1 Peter 1, 14 through 17, Romans 12, 1 and 2, the fact that we need to be holy as God is holy. One of the first reasons we need Christ to abide in us is so that we can walk in His holiness, walk as He walked. Then the third one was the power of the Lord. We can't actually walk in this holiness without the Lord's power. In Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10, it talks about the fact that we need to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. In 2 Timothy 2, 1, the instruction was given from Paul to Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The purpose of the Lord. What is the Lord's purpose? All of this, what is His purpose? Ultimately, that we should be conformed to the image of His Son. That's the Lord's purpose. 2 Corinthians 3, 17 and 18. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 deals with that. Then the pursuit of the Lord. Well, if we're going to be conformed to the image of Christ, what must we pursue? We must pursue the truth and wisdom of God's Word. And pursuing it then moves us to the path of the Lord, or the Lord's the principle of the Lord's path. We not just to learn the truth and wisdom of God's Word, we're to live it, and that is that we're to pursue learning it, and then we're to get on the path to live it. Amen? And then we came to the priority of the Lord, or that is the principle of the Lord's priority, and this is the only way any of this will be true is if we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and we set our affection on things above. He has to be our priority. As I mentioned in closing last week, as we touched on that seventh principle as our last one last week, I mentioned I believe that's one of the things that really gets in the way of everything else. The idea of abiding in Christ and Christ in us, the idea of being holy as God is holy, the idea of pursuing the Word of God and depending on the power of God for the purpose that we be conformed the image of Christ and walking on the path of obedience. All of that we know, and I think to some extent all of that we have a burden for. But what really hinders it is, day after day after day, we have the wrong priorities. And because of wrong priorities, we don't actually walk the way that we're burdened to walk. We don't actually pursue being in the Word of God like we ought to. We don't actually spend time obeying what we have learned. We don't really focus on living holy and living in the abiding of Christ because our priorities are so often distracting us in other directions. But number eight now this morning, we come to the seven additional. And the reason we're not spending as much time as I would on these points, you know, somebody normally would say 14 points. That means at least seven messages for Pastor and maybe more than that. But I'm busting through them because this is a reminder. Amen? We don't necessarily need, at the beginning of the year, for us to have a lengthy series, although we could, sometimes we have. But in this case, I'm just trying to remind you, stir up your heart with remembrance for these truths. Number eight, the productivity of the Lord, or the principle of the Lord's productivity. Philippians chapter 1, if you would turn there with me. Philippians chapter 1. This is what we need to understand about the fact that if we do pursue the Lord and pursue the Word of God and walk in the path of the Lord, and that is in obedience to the Word of God, and set the Lord as our priority and seek after His purity in our lives and so forth, we will be productive. The Word of God uses the term for this. We will bring forth fruit. We'll be productive, spiritually speaking. Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. The Apostle Paul is praying for the believers at Philippi. And his prayer is that God will work in their life in such a way that they will bring forth fruit. Amen? Because this is a goal, an objective that should always be true in our Christian lives. Philippians chapter 1 verse 9, and this I pray, Paul says, concerning the believers at Philippi, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent. So first, you need to abound in love, and that love needs to abound, so your love needs to abound in knowledge and judgment or discernment. So we need to be loving, amen, the second of the greatest two commandments. We need to be loving. Well, the first commandment is also to love. Love God, love others. But in that love, there needs to be knowledge and discernment. All right? Now, what does that knowledge and discernment lead to? In verse number 10, that knowledge, that discernment, that's what the word judgment means there in verse number 9. Knowledge and discernment, the ability to judge between good and bad, right and wrong, best and just okay, those kinds of things. That leads to us approving the things that are excellent. Because we have this spiritual knowledge and this spiritual discernment, so we have love, and that love is governed by knowledge and discernment, and that knowledge and discernment allows us to observe things, to understand things such that we approve what is excellent. Excellent means the best. Sometimes there are choices that we have to make between good and bad. Amen? Bad is obviously not ever viewed as excellent in the Word of God. Bad is the opposite of excellent. The good, in opposition to the bad, would be the excellent in opposition to the vain, the empty, the worthless. The righteous versus the unrighteous. But you know, sometimes in our lives, sometimes we have to discern between the good and the best. Now, in this case, I'm not using the word good as in moral versus immoral. I'm just using the word good as in, you know, that's a fairly good thing to do. But it's not truly the best thing to do. It's not bad in the sense that anybody could look at it and definitely go to a verse of Scripture and define it as sin. But it really isn't the best thing for me to do in this moment. And what is excellent is always the best. By the way, the excellent is always the best as defined by the direct leading of the Spirit of God. For the Holy Spirit of God always leads you to the best. Now, you and I might not see it the same way. For example, thinking of the case of David. David wanted to build the temple, and from his perspective, that certainly was good versus bad, right? But God then, through the prophet, communicated to David, I don't want you to build the temple. Now, if David had proceeded to build the temple anyway, he could have said, I'm doing a good thing. But in reality, it wasn't the excellent thing, because God had said, I don't want you to be the one to do that. What did David do instead? David gathered together all the materials and the gold and the silver and everything. For David, building the temple was not excellent. Collecting all of those things foundationally for his son to build it was excellent for David. Another example could be, if you've ever thought about this one, Jesus comes to the pool of Bethesda, or Bethsaida. And when he gets there, there's this thing about the pool that an angel will come every once in a while and stir the water. And whoever gets in there first, I don't know if God's against competition, but I'm sure that's what that became. Whoever gets there first is healed, miraculously healed. And then the water stops, and that's it. Just the first one is healed. Jesus comes to people that are here, and he obviously, what's gathered around the pool? Every day, what do you have gathered around this pool? People that are sick, that are lame, that are, you know, whatever it is, that's, I mean, why else? That you would lay there all day waiting for the water to move and see if you get there first. Because you never know what day it's going to be. Be like you stay home one day, I just don't feel like going, and that's the day it happens. Boy, I'm never making that mistake again, you know? So Jesus comes along, and that's everybody gathered around the pool. They're sick. But Jesus talks to one man. And he asks him if he wants to be healed, and the man says, absolutely, I want to be healed. I mean, in a sense, I can get a sense of what that man there is thinking. He's been there day after day after day after day, probably month after month after month, maybe even year after year after year, okay? There he is at the pool. There's almost a sense, I think, where this man's like, duh, why do you think I'm here? Yeah, I want to be healed. But I think there's also discouragement for him because he says, but because I'm lame, every time the water moves, other people clearly can move faster than me. I never get there first. Never. So Jesus heals him. Right? Amen? Heals him. Now, were there plenty of other people around the pool of Bethesda for Jesus that he could have healed? Yet he didn't. He only healed that one man. Some people might look at it and say, well, if you really had that kind of power, why didn't you just heal everybody? Because that wasn't God the Father's will in that moment. Jesus did the excellent thing, not from man's perspective, but from what God wanted. So what I'm saying here is the excellent thing requires knowledge and discernment that is spiritually connected to God. But that's what he wants them to have. Now, what's this all lead to? Keep going, all right? So he wants their love to abound, but he wants it to be governed by knowledge and discernment so that they can approve things that are excellent. Not only the good over the bad, but also the best, even over sometimes just the good, excellent things, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, so that it keeps your character in check and you don't go in wrong directions. You have integrity, that's the idea of being sincere. You have integrity before man, and you have integrity before God. So that is there in verse 10, that you be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Sincere, with integrity, without offense, before man and before God, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. All of that leads to what? Fruitfulness. The productivity of Christ. Love abounds, is governed by spiritual knowledge and discernment, so that I approve things that are excellent and stay away from things that would be contrary to my testimony, contrary to my integrity, things that are sincere and without offense in any form, because that would not be excellent. This is excellent. And I pursue that all being fruitful, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. That's the productivity of Christ, the productivity of the Lord. We also see it in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 25. Notice that it is in Philippians 1, he says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Our fruitfulness brings glory and praise to God, but it's by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Galatians chapter 5, you're familiar with the verses starting in verse number 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If you live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. That's rooted back to verse 16. Walk in the Spirit and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. All right, if I walk in the Spirit, here's what I won't do. I won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. But if I walk in the Spirit, here's what I will do. I will bring forth the fruit of the Spirit. It's by the power of the Spirit of God unto the glory of God. Just like Philippians said, it's by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. But that is the productivity that we need to have in our Christian lives. Truly, if you want to define your Christian life as a successful Christian life, it needs to be defined by these principles. By the principle of holiness. By the principle of being made more and more into the image of Christ. By the principle of pursuing the Word of God and obeying the Word of God and making the Lord your priority and being productive spiritually. Bringing forth spiritual fruit. This is what God has called us to do. Number 9, the patience of the Lord, or the principle of the Lord's patience. Okay, so these are all the things that we're to pursue and all the things that we're to walk therein. But we live in this world. And in this world, you shall have tribulation. You could say, well, I'm pursuing holiness and I'm walking in the power of God and I'm pursuing the abiding of Christ and I'm pursuing the priority of the Lord, seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. My affection are set on things above. I'm pursuing the Word and obedience to the Word and the fruitfulness. And yet, no matter how much I pursue these things, trouble just keeps coming. Why is it that I can never get to the place in the Christian life where I just don't have problems anymore? Well, the answer to that question is because that place doesn't exist here. That place doesn't exist till you're there. Until you pass through the portal of death and enter heaven, or the Lord comes back in the rapture. The place of tribulation, as long as you and as long as I live in this world, in this life, there will be tribulations and troubles. And so part of the principles we need to learn is the principle of the patience of the Lord. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19 through 25, he touches on this matter. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning of verse number 19. He says, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." Now, first of all, I want you to take notice what he's saying here. He's saying, in the first place, you sometimes suffer because you commit faults. How many of us in the room are without fault? Well, no, we all commit faults. And because of our faults, there is inevitably some form of consequence to suffer. That's always a fact. And he says, if you take it patiently when you're suffering for your own faults, well, that's just the way, that's just natural. That should be that way. By the way, we're not even really good at that, are we? We don't want to take any suffering patiently. But at least if we look at it and go, well, okay, I'll take this patiently. It's my own fault. It's my fault that this happened, so I guess I got to accept the consequence. But you know, he also indicates in this passage that there are times you will do the right thing and still suffer for it. How many of you have ever made the right choice, the right decision, you knew it was right before God, and yet there was still a negative consequence? Ever been there? Sure you have. The fact is that doing the right thing doesn't always result in positive consequence. Now, it will result in some positive consequence because you have the blessing of God and the pleasure of God upon you and so forth. But what we expect is if I do the right thing, there'll never be any negatives. That's not reality in this world. It's not. And God even communicates that to us. He says sometimes you'll do the right thing and still suffer for it. And when you take that patiently, then you're truly walking with God. You're walking in a manner that is acceptable with the Lord. And you say, well, yeah, but that's so unfair. Well, that's true. It is unfair. But there is one that did it before you and did it for you. And he goes on to describe that in verse number 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Now, how much did he suffer? Yet he never did a single thing wrong, ever. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. That is, he took it patiently. When he suffered, he threatened not. The suffering here is not just circumstantial suffering. It's suffering because people persecuted him. That's why it says he threatened not. He didn't come back with a bad attitude and threaten back, even though Jesus Christ could have, right? Didn't he say on the one occasion, if I wanted to, I could call down thousands of angels, tens of thousands of angels to defend me. But that's not God's will. He could have threatened easily, and his every threat he ever made could have been fulfilled. But he didn't. He took it patiently. But he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins. That's why he did it. In his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Turn with me as well to James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. If you're in the adult Sunday school class, you should be familiar with these verses. They're part of my memory verse structure over the last few months. But again, the issue of the Lord's patience in our lives. James 1, verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. The principle of the Lord's patience. We go on, number 10. The prayer of the Lord, or the principle of the Lord's prayer. I don't mean the Lord praying for us here, but I mean that we're praying in a manner that is pleasing unto the Lord. You're familiar with these passages. In James chapter 1, where we are right now, he just talked about having patience in the times of trial. And what does he immediately instruct in the verse after, verse 5? If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. We need to be constantly coming before the Lord and praying, but that prayer must be the prayer of faith. Not a prayer of doubt, but a prayer of faith. If we waver between faith and doubt, then the Lord says, don't expect God to answer. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Yet, what all should we be bringing before the Lord in prayer? Well, we have that passage in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. In Philippians chapter 4, verse number 6, verse 7, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Notice how the issue of patience, let patience have her perfect work, led to the instruction on prayer. When you're going through suffering, you need to rejoice and be patient therein. But in order to do that, you're going to need to be praying for wisdom. Not only praying for wisdom, but just praying about the problem. But the more you pray about the problem, not worry about the problem, be careful for nothing. That is, don't be worried about these things. Don't be stirred up in your heart with trouble and worry over them, but rather bring them always before the Lord in prayer. Not just prayer, but supplication. Some matters are matters for praying. Other matters are matters for begging. That's what the word supplication means. They're more intensive. The idea of the word supplication is you have greater intensity of spirit, and you have greater commitment of continuance. Supplication. When you're begging, you're all in. That's the intensity of your spirit. But when you're begging because you're desperate, you don't stop till you get an answer. You just stay at it and stay at it and stay at it. But notice there's still the spirit of thanksgiving as well. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, what should we be giving thanks for? Even in the midst of our worst times, the times when we're begging God for an answer, we should still be thankful. What are we to be thankful for? Number one, that you even have the ability to pray. That God even has made a way open for you. Number two, for every time in the past that God has come through for you. Amen? Number three, that God is the type of God that He is. That He is a God of goodness and compassion and grace and mercy. And number four, you could even possibly give thanks for the answer that is on the way, even if you don't know when or what or how. It's good. Jason threw another one out there. How, when, what, how, where. You don't actually know that, but as you keep praying, you say, Lord, but I know that you're going to work. I have no clue when or how or where or what. I just know that you're going to work and I want to give you thanks. You've worked in the past. I expect you'll work again. I'll just keep praying until it comes. So there's a spirit of thanksgiving and all of that leads to a settled heart. That's verse 7. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep, settle, protect your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Actually, that leads us to number 11. That leads us directly to number 11. For it is the peace of the Lord, or the principle of the Lord's peace. It's right there in verse number 7. If you're engaged in this patience and in this prayer, then comes the promise of peace. He goes on not only to describe that praying and giving thanks will lead to the peace. Now notice what needs to not be there. You cannot have your heart filled with worry or with trouble, with care over the problem. Rather, your heart needs to be focused in prayer, maybe even supplication with thanksgiving, concerning the problem. And then he says, the peace of God which passes all understanding. But look at verse 8. Keep going. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Notice the promise of peace. There really is four aspects to it. Number one, be careful for nothing. Don't get all worked up with worry over anything in your life. Number two, actually five things. Number two, go to the Lord in prayer about everything and stay praying until God gives an answer. That's prayer and supplication. Number three, always involve a spirit of thanksgiving in with your prayer life. Number four, throughout the day, meditate on the things that are good. Now, by the word good, I realize good's in the list, but I'm encompassing that whole list. I'm not going to review the whole list again, but he gives that whole list. If it be this, if it be this, if it be this, if it be this, he says, think on these things. You know, have you ever even gone to the Lord in prayer over a matter and while you're praying, your heart's been somewhat at peace, but then you get up from prayer and you get into the day and later on in the day you start pondering on the problem and you meditate on the problem and your heart goes awry. Actually, that's part of our problem. He says, be careful for nothing. Go to the Lord in prayer with thanksgiving. But then even when you get, because you're not going to stay on your knees praying the whole day. There are other things to get done most likely, right? But as you're going through the day, you need to be meditating on the good things of God. Think on these things. Because what we think on will have a big impact on our attitude. Right? You know that. I know that. Think on these things. And then finally, he says, the things you know to do, do them. Be obedient. And if you put those five principles in play or those five elements in play, he says, the peace of God will be with you and the God of peace will be with you. That's the promise of the peace of the Lord, or the principle of the Lord's peace. We also have it in John 14, verse number 27. For the peace that we need is not a peace that we stir up on our own. It's not a peace that our friends give to us, that our family can give to us, that the world can give to us, the government. Oh, it's not a peace the government can give to us. Some time ago, my son came into the room. He said, boy, I learned this new saying. And I don't know where he got it from. It's probably a quote from some other famous person, so I'm not trying to steal anything from anyone. But he said, you know, this saying is one of the greatest or worst things that could ever happen in your life is for somebody to show up at your door and say, I'm from the government, I'm here to help. That's probably not positive. It may sound positive. But if God shows up at your door and He says, I'm God, I'm here to help, that's altogether different, isn't it? Amen? So the Word of God here is talking to us about this. We need the Lord's peace in our life. Not the peace of the world. Not the peace that we can stir up on our own. So He says in John chapter 14, verse number 27, Jesus Christ says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. How can we be so patient in the midst of so many problems? We can only be so patient in the midst of so many problems if we're filled with the peace of the Lord. Number 12 is the passion of the Lord, or the principle of the Lord's passion. Now, we've already talked about the purpose of the Lord, what the Lord's trying to do in your life. He's trying to develop you, transform you into the image of Christ. But the Lord also has a passion. And the passion that the Lord has, He wants you to join in unity with that passion as well. You know what that passion is? The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Lord has a passion for souls to be saved. Now, He won't force them. That's true. He'll draw them. And one of the greatest tools He uses to draw them is a Spirit-filled believer communicating the Word of God. In Romans chapter 10, we're told, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And that's rooted to the statement, how shall they believe on Him in whom they have not heard, and how shall they hear without a preacher? Behold, how beautiful are the feet of them that go forth proclaiming the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because faith is drawn out by hearing the Word of God. Earlier in John, Jesus Christ was talking to the disciples, and He said, when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth, yes. He will teach you all things, yes. But He also says, when the Spirit of truth comes into you, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. Now, it's an interesting connection. Jesus said, when He comes to you, He will convict the world. Well, how is that possible? Why is His coming to me going to do anything for the world? Ah, because when the Holy Spirit of God comes into me and fills me, Jesus said in Acts 1 verse 8, did He not? And ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. The Lord's passion, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. This has become somewhat familiar to us, especially on Sunday nights. I think I've got that right. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. On Sunday nights, it's been read a number of times before the prayer for the country, but here we are again. He says, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So what should we do? Pray for everyone, especially for government officials. Why should we do it? Well, first reason is so that we can lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Now, by the way, could I just point out, if you don't intend to lead a godly life, then that reason is not really valuable. But Jesus understands, the Lord understands, God understands that if we truly do pursue living a godly life, it's going to stir up the hatred of the world. He knows that. Didn't Jesus tell us that? Paul even tells Timothy, yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But in the same light, he says, but continually pray that the society, all men, and the government, kings and those that are in authority, pray for them, even give thanks for them. I know we have some government officials right now that it's hard to give thanks for. But isn't that what he tells us to do? Pray for them, supplicate for them, intercede for them, and give thanks. And he says, do all of that so you can lead a quiet and peaceable life. The quiet and peaceable life here is the opposite of a troubled and persecuted life. But it's not just quiet and peaceable generally, it's quiet and peaceable in godliness. That you can live through a time that you can actually lead a godly life, a life unto God that isn't persecuted. Boy, the American country has experienced that for quite some time. And we're slowly letting it slip away, or slowly it is slipping away. And there's no promise in God's word that any given society will be easy for the believer to live a godly life. He just says, pray for it. And sometimes God graciously allows it to come to pass. But why foundationally does he want us to be able to lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty? Verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So here's what he's saying. He's saying, pray for everyone in society and for all the government officials so that you can live a godly life without persecution, so that you have greater freedom to be a witness to see souls saved. Because that's ultimately God's passion. His passion is that he doesn't want any to perish, but that all should come to repentance. His passion here, as expressed in Timothy, is that he will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Now, I think part of the reason, not all of it, but part of the reason why this country had freedom for a long time and is losing it is because I believe God has looked down from heaven and said, look, I've given you freedom for centuries, really, in a sense. But I've given you freedom for quite some time now, and yet you as believers have squandered it. Instead of living godly, instead of being faithful witnesses, you've begun to live for the world in materialism. And you know what? I'm not going to let that stand. Remember, judgment begins at the house of God. The second passage that reveals the passion of the Lord to us is what we call the Great Commission, Matthew 28, beginning in verse number 18, where Jesus indicated that all power was given unto him in heaven and earth. Matthew 28, beginning in verse number 18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Because of that, he says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. The last two, number 13, the praise of the Lord. Principle of the Lord's praise. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 9. Why should we live our lives this way? All throughout what has been described up to this point, the presence of the Lord, the purity of the Lord, the power of the Lord, the purpose of the Lord, the pursuit of the Lord, the path of the Lord, the priority of the Lord, the productivity of the Lord, the patience of the Lord, the prayer of the Lord, the peace of the Lord, the passion of the Lord. Why should we live that way? In 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse number 9, we're given the answer. It says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that for this purpose, for this reason, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Now here I want you to notice the construction of the statement. Normally we hear the word praise or praises and we think of somebody opening their mouth to speak the praises of God. And that certainly is one way to show his praises. But notice he doesn't say that ye should speak the praises of the Lord. He actually says that you should show forth the praises of the Lord. What he's talking about here is that God would get praise and God would get honor and God would get glory through everything about our lives. Not just when we come to church and we sing a few songs of praise to God, but rather that everything about our life shows the praise of God, shows forth the glory of God. Isn't that what Paul said when he wrote to the Corinthians? It says, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. This is the principle of the Lord's praise. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, a couple books back, from Peter. Hebrews chapter 13, beginning in verse number 13. He's been talking about Jesus Christ being our great high priest who opened the way into the holy of holies of heaven, that we have access unto God the Father directly through Jesus Christ. And he says, "Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp." He was crucified outside the city. So we are to go outside of society in a sense. Don't be worldly. Don't be a part of the world, but be separate from the world. "Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach," that's patience and suffering, "for here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him," that's by Jesus Christ, "therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God," how often? "Continually." That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Now in Peter, he said, "Show forth his praises." Here, clearly, he's talking about our lips, our speaking forth his praises and thanksgiving to him. Just a little side point on this. One that convicts me to some extent, and I dare say will convict most, if not all of you. Some of you might be thinking, then don't say it. We don't need conviction, right? But here it is. Throughout our day, and they tell us that the average person speaks blah, blah, blah number of words a day. Then there's, you know, the average man, the average woman, the average five-year-old, the average preacher. Okay, so you have all these averages of how many words. And the number is not like 5 or 10 or 500 or 1,000. The numbers are like in the hundreds of thousands, you know. But if we go through our day, I would ask you this. When we're talking to other people about our life, about our day and so forth, how often do we use our lips to communicate complaints versus how often do we use our mouth and our lips to communicate thanksgiving and praise to God? Now, according to this passage, we're to be speaking forth thanksgiving and praise to God how much? All the time. Continually. Which doesn't leave a whole lot of room for the other one, does it? And yet, in reality, for most of us, and I'm not talking about, okay, so like this morning, you know, I generally do on Sunday mornings, I'll come to Jessica and go to shake her hand, and if she's slow to give it to me or whatnot, I say, "You're hurting this morning, huh?" Now, I don't want to, "Oh, well, thank God that," I mean, she could say that, but what I'm asking is, if you're hurting, we want to be able to pray for you. Right? Now, if she went on for the next 15 minutes telling me about how terrible it is, that's moving into the realm of complaining, which she doesn't do. Okay, I don't want you to think she does. But it's okay for us to express to somebody, hey, it's been a little rough because of this, this, and this. I'd appreciate your prayers. By the way, when you go to God and pray for things, aren't you praying for things that you feel are problems that you would like fixed? There is a difference between praying and complaining. Now, you kind of know the difference probably. Have any of you been in the midst of praying and it's turned into complaining? Have any of you been in the midst of complaining and it's turned into praying? Okay, praise the Lord for that one. But I've been in the midst of praying, and then you begin to focus more on the problem as you're praying about it than you are on the Lord you're praying to. And it shifts from praying about it to complaining about it to God. Now, if anybody can handle the complaining, it's God. But it's not right. And actually, we get there when we get away from what Philippians said. Pray, supplicate with thanksgiving. See, what happens to us is we begin to pray and supplicate with complaining. Yeah. Instead of with thanksgiving. And that shifts our focus in our spirit. That's why Hebrews, the principle of the praises of the Lord, is so important. Even when I'm praying, there still needs to be a spirit of thanksgiving. Even when I'm expressing to someone else a need that I have, could you pray for me about this? Or maybe even because they may be helpful in the solution or whatnot, you need to give them a little bit of detail in the matter. There's a difference in the spirit of communicating these things with a spirit of complaint and communicating them with the spirit of this is reality and I need help or I need prayers or whatever the case is. There is a difference. This is the principle of the Lord's praises, or the praise of the Lord. And the final one, the promise of the Lord. Amen. Always looking forward to that one great promise of the Lord. We touched on it in adult Sunday school this morning. The first passage, John chapter 14, where Jesus Christ told his disciples, "Ye believe in God, let not your heart be troubled." He starts out that way. "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me." By the way, in this passage, he gives two elements that are involved in having a heart of peace. The first one is, because he says, "Let not your heart be troubled." So how can I do that? First one is faith in God. The second one is looking forward to God's promise. That's hope in God's promise. I don't mean a hope-so hope. I hope it works. I mean a hope-so work, right? A confident hope. I know it because God said it, and it hasn't happened yet, so it's still a hope, but it's a confident hope. And that's verse number 2. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." So if your house is falling apart and you don't feel like you can fix it, how many had house troubles this year? How many helped someone else with house troubles this year? Just a little patch, you know. All right? But know this, as much as you have troubles with that in this life, and you will, if you own a house, if you own property, you're going to have stuff you got to fix. I can tell you right now, it's one of the most annoying parts of the pastorate. There's a part of me that sometimes wants us to get back to having church outside. So I don't have building stuff to deal with. I get sick and tired sometimes of dealing with the building. And then somebody else, by the way, somebody may have just come to me about something, so I don't want you to think I've got you in my mind. But, you know, then, you know, somebody just comes to you and says, "By the way, I just want to let you know." "What?" "Well, the toilet, the ladies' bathroom, is leaking." Ah! You know? After a while, you just blow the place up. And we'll meet somewhere else. I don't know. That's what my wife always suggests. I come home, I say, "Got to deal with this." She says, "Why don't we just blow the building up, start over?" Well, whatever we build to start over, eventually you're going to have problems too. But here's what you can look forward to. But I'll be dead by then. Here's what we can look forward to. A mansion that doesn't have those problems. Right? In this life, I could tell you this. If somebody came to me in this life and said, Hey, Pastor Markle, I'd like to give you my mansion. I would then say, question number one, how much money are you leaving me in a trust fund so that I can hire people to fix stuff in my mansion and keep it clean? Taxes, yeah, all of that. And if they say nothing, I'd say, I don't want it. Thing will kill me. I won't be able to afford that. But when I get to heaven, the mansion that I have, I won't have to keep it clean. It'll stay clean. That's cool. How many ladies are... Mom's going to be sad. No vacuum cleaner to vacuum 10 times a day. You've been there. You know what I'm talking about, man. Right? I won't even have to hire a maid. It'll just stay clean. It'll never fall apart. I never have to redo the roof. That's the phone call that I got recently from somebody about the rental. Oh, shingles blown off the roof. Wonderful. Yeah, I can leave my boots on, my sandals, whatever it is that would be probably sandals because we got robes. It's probably robes and sandals, you know. I won't have to take them off. Won't have somebody stand at the door and say, hey, take those off of the door. You're not going to bring that mud through my house. I just redid the carpet. Well, you do it 5 times a day. Sure, you just redid the carpet. Oh, the mansion won't have any of those troubles, right? In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'd go to prepare a place for you. And there's more to it than that. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also, and whither I go, you know, and the way you know. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, our last passage. Even for this life, this grants great comfort to us. It ought to, anyway. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. So this is not just about where we'll live. This is not just about who we'll live with, Christ. But it's also about all of our saved loved ones that have gone before us. This is the promise of the Lord, the principle of the Lord's promise. That ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, do you believe that? I do. If you believe that, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Isn't that what he said in John chapter 14? If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. What a great promise. And the value of that promise, verse 18, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. This is not just for you to comfort yourself. But this is for us to repeat to one another, to be used as a tool to help comfort one another with this truth. Brethren, we did it again. 7 points in one message. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for the reminder of these principles. These are indeed foundational principles for this coming year. In fact, they're foundational principles for our Christian life every year. And again, as I prayed last week, so again I pray this week. Stir us up. Don't just bring us to mentally be reminded. Don't just even bring us to be emotionally reminded. But Lord, bring us to be reminded in being stirred up to live therein. as we enter a new year. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.